Sorry. I said, I feel like God, I have to wait for everyone else to leave so I don't share my glory. That was a joke, as you got it. So welcome, the last message for the year. And comes after Christmas, which I'm sure many of you received presents and gifts and give them to your loved ones. I'm reminded of James 1:17 this morning. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It's wonderful to receive a gift, but I think sometimes the shame is if we forget the gift we've received. So this morning, this message that we are closing out today is actually about one of those gifts that we've received. Let us consecrate our time. Father, we just come before you and we confess that we're not worthy, but yet you saw it fit to make us your children. And thank you, this is accomplished through what your begotten Son did on the cross for us. We thank you, Lord, as we remembered his person and his sacrifice, his work that was accomplished on the cross earlier this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this gift that you've given us. We pray that his presence will be with us. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me and give you our hearts and our minds. We consecrate them to you. In your Son's precious name, amen. So I'd like to begin this morning with something a little different, since it's the end of the year, and start with the last two verses of the passage that we have before us this morning. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you turn your Bibles there. All the verses I have here are from ESV translation, so if you like those or if you want to follow along with your copy. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It would do us well, I think, to understand and remember these two verses. And I would encourage you to memorize them and pray over them, asking the Lord to make them clear for yourselves as well as for your loved ones and for everyone in this church. Because this was Paul's desire for the church in Corinth and for everyone who read his letter. Paul makes a theological statement here. Now the Lord is the Spirit, for emphasis. But if you look at the entire chapter, which can be divided into four paragraphs, this chapter is really about the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Spirit is mentioned once. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, the Spirit is mentioned twice. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, the Spirit is mentioned once. And then the fourth chapter, verses 12 through 18, the Spirit is mentioned three times in the last two verses. So that's a grand total of seven times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in 18 verses. Seven times. It might be coincidence, but it reminds me of the sevenfold Spirit that's mentioned in Revelation. Now, if you go to our church website, yes, our church does have a website, you will read a section, you'll find a section that says what we believe. And in that section, you will have statements such as this one that speaks about God. It says, we believe in one self-existent and eternal God who exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, by whom he reveals himself to mankind. The three persons of the Godhead are the same as to nature, attributes, and perfection. And then there's a statement regarding the church. It says, the Bible teaches the church consists of all true believers in Jesus Christ. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation and thus becomes united with the church. Skip down one sentence. It says, through the Holy Spirit, he equips all believers with spiritual gifts for the work of the ministry and the strengthening of the body. So do you agree with these statements? Basically, the Holy Spirit is God. Just as the Father is God and the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a person who is God, having the same attributes as the Father and the Son. And not only was the Spirit present in creation, but he was also involved in the Son's incarnation and his earthly living and his baptism, the temptation, his atoning death, his resurrection, the birth of the church at Pentecost, and now he indwells each and every believer. In chapter 1 of this book, of this letter, Paul wrote, "It is God who establishes us with you and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So, beloved, we've been anointed by the Spirit, we've been sealed by the Spirit, and we have the Spirit indwelling in us. Do you believe this to be true? If you accepted the Lord Jesus as Lord, then you have experienced the Holy Spirit. For no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now imagine if you've never been to a church and you've only read the Bible. What expectations would you have for the Holy Spirit in your life? Think about it. Upon foretelling his death, Jesus comforts his disciples by telling them another comforter, meaning someone as same as he, is coming. In John 16:7, Jesus goes even further, telling them that it's to their advantage that he leaves so that the Counselor can come. And in Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of this promise in a way that must have shocked the disciples. The Holy Spirit's power is unleashed like no one had ever seen or experienced before. And then Peter shares this amazing promise that this Holy Spirit is available to anyone who believes. Regretfully, the typical Christian experience today is much different. Francis Chan, in his book titled Forgotten God, states, "If we read and believe these accounts in Acts and the Epistles, we would expect a great deal of the Holy Spirit. He would not be a mostly forgotten member of the Godhead, whom we occasionally give a nod of recognition to, which is what he's become in most American churches. We would expect our new life with the Holy Spirit to look radically different from our old lives without him." And this is the problem for many Christians today. We don't mind our old lives without him that much. It's also the focus of Paul's ministry to those who had already believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation. He is writing to the Corinthian believers so that they might take the next step following justification and live a new life according to the indwelling Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, by including the use of the pronoun we in verse 18, Paul is not only associating himself with the believers, but also signaling us to look at him as one who has gone before, but still in the process of being transformed. The transformation of Saul from persecutor of Jesus to chief apostle to the Gentiles. So around 37 AD, Saul of Tarsus, a brilliant, well-connected, law-abiding Jew, persecuted followers of Jesus. He became a Christian when the Lord appeared to him in a blinding light on the road to Damascus. About 10 years later, Saul departed with Barnabas from Antioch on his first missionary trip. Pavan had shown this slide, or similar slide, 2 weeks ago, so it might look familiar. Antioch's up there. So they actually left from Seleucia, but while on the island of Cyprus, the author of Acts, Luke, begins to refer to the apostle exclusively by his Greek name, which is Paul, perhaps marking the beginning of Paul's Gentile-focused ministry among Greek speakers. Now, Paul's successes provoked such hostile resistance from unbelieving Jews that he was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. This is ironic because, if you remember, before his conversion, Paul had overseen and held the garments of those who stoned Stephen. Sometime after Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch from their first missionary journey, a dispute broke out when some men from Judea arrived teaching that circumcision according to Moses was necessary for salvation. Now we'll refer to these men, because you'll hear about them in the future, as Judaizers. So Paul and Barnabas, they went to Jerusalem, where they received affirmation from the Holy Spirit, as well as the council of apostles and elders that were there, that the Gentile believers needed only to abstain from what was sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what had been strangled, and from sexual immorality. No circumcision. When they went back to Antioch, Paul wanted to go to visit the believers in the cities of their first journey. However, Barnabas and Paul had a falling out over whether John Mark should accompany them. Now, John Mark had accompanied them from Cyprus to this area, but then left and went back to Jerusalem on the first journey. So Paul and Barnabas disagreed over whether John should accompany them on their second journey. Barnabas took Mark, and he sailed to Cyprus, which was Barnabas' hometown, and relieved of Cyprus, Paul takes Silas, and he heads north. He goes through Syria and Sicilia. Now, the Holy Spirit forbid Paul from speaking in Asia at the time, and also from going north, so he was left basically with only one route to Troas. But before he got there, imagine being Paul and going back to Lystra, where you had been stoned. Paul was not stoned on his return. Instead, the Lord had prepared for him Timothy to join him. And although Paul was carrying the Jerusalem letter for the Gentile believers that circumcision was not necessary, Paul circumcised Timothy out of concern of what the Jews who knew Timothy's father was Greek would think. So when they were in Troas, Paul received a vision at night of a man calling him over to Macedonia. So the apostles and his companions sailed from Troas to Macedonia. In Philippi, and these are names of letters that are in the New Testament, Paul and Silas are beaten with rods and thrown into prison. That evening, a great earthquake led to the conversion of a grateful jailer and his family. Then from there, Paul and his companions traveled to Thessalonica, where the conversion of some Jews and many Greeks angered the unbelieving Jews, who incited a mob. So the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Although Paul was welcome in Berea, the Jews from Thessalonica soon arrived, and causing trouble, Paul was whisked away to Athens. And we'll skip what happens in Athens. By the time Paul arrives in Corinth, which is about 3 to 4 days on foot, it had only been a few weeks since he was beaten in Philippi. He's had to leave 3 different cities in a hurry, and he's likely anxious about the Thessalonican believers. At this point, Silas and Timothy are still in Macedonia, and Paul is by himself. And he recounts this moment. He says, "And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." And given what Paul had experienced, we shouldn't be surprised. But, he continues, "in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." By some supernatural way, Paul's sufferings made him a better evangelist. After having recurrent threats in his life prior to Corinth, the Lord assured Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Paul stayed in Corinth for 1.5 years teaching the word. During that time, he lived and worked with Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jewish believers and fellow tent makers, who Paul describes as having risked their lives for him. Paul departed Corinth, traveled to Ephesus, where he left Priscilla and Aquila, before he returned to Antioch via Caesarea, Jerusalem. It's not known how long Paul remained in Antioch before he set sail embarked upon his third missionary journey, again through Galatia, Phrygia, and then arriving in Ephesus once again. So while in Ephesus, he spent 2 or 3 years there. So letters and trips to Corinth. From surviving texts, we gather that Paul wrote 4 letters to the church in Corinth and visited them 3 times. Little is known about his first letter, which was lost. Paul was in Ephesus when he received news from Chloe's household about divisions in the church and questions which prompted him to write a 2nd letter, which we have today as 1 Corinthians. Soon after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul made his 2nd visit to Corinth by crossing the Aegean Sea. In Paul, a biography, New Testament scholar N.T. Wright comments about Paul's painful 2nd visit. Though he tried to exert a measure of authority over the situation, Paul was rebuffed. He was made to feel decidedly unwelcomed. He found it best to leave in a hurry. It was suggested to him, and quote, parentheses, "And unless you've been a pastor yourself, you will not know how deeply hurtful this would be." So it was suggested to him that if he wanted to come back, he would have to obtain letters of recommendation from someone the Corinthians trusted. Now, Paul sent Titus to deliver his 3rd letter after his return to Ephesus. And this letter was also lost to history, but is remembered by Paul as one of many tears in which he affirmed his love and pleaded with the Corinthians to change their behavior. Now, towards the end of Paul's time in Ephesus, a riot instigated by those who saw a decline in their profits from selling silver statues of the goddess Artemis broke out. And this might have been an event that Paul refers to in the opening of this letter. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And Paul had to deal with rejection by the Corinthian church at the same time he was under the sentence of death in Ephesus. But that was to make him rely not on himself, but on God who raises the dead. So after the uproar in Ephesus ceased, Paul traveled to Troas, where he recalled, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. But the situation did not improve." And he writes, "For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Comfort. Deliverance at last. Titus returns, bringing news of the Corinthians' repentance. Paul's letter of many tears had apparently worked. Comforted, Paul wrote his 4th letter, which we have today as 2 Corinthians. This letter was likely written from Macedonia about 1 year after 1 Corinthians and sent ahead of Paul, who was heading to Corinth on his 3rd visit at a more leisurely pace than his 1st visit, encouraging believers along the way. Hold that image of Paul visiting the believers along the way in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and then finally returning to Corinth, where he's welcomed once again as their beloved apostle, as we read the last few verses of chapter 2. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? There were no banners, no trumpets, no chariots, no incense burners. Yet Paul and his traveling companions were a triumphal procession led by Christ. To those who did not know the Lord, they smelled like death. But to the believers who were saved through Paul's preaching, this unimpressive group bore the aroma of life. Now, just before Saul met Jesus, he was carrying a letter with him from the high priest in Jerusalem to the synagogue in Damascus, authorizing him to bring any followers of Jesus he found bound with him back to Jerusalem. Now, Paul tells the believers whom he's heading to visit that they are his letter of recommendations from Jesus Christ, the true high priest. Chapter 3 begins with an irrefutable argument for Paul's apostleship, as the Corinthians themselves and the Spirit of God, that makes two witnesses, would testify to them of the changes within them. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets in stone, but on tablets of human heart. The Corinthians' return to the apostle and their love for the saints was only possible because the Spirit was at work in them, proving, one, they were genuinely saved, and two, Paul's apostleship was from the Lord. So we'll begin our section for today. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Sometimes it might seem to others that we are boasting when we share the gospel or we speak of spiritual experiences. Paul had the same concern. He did not want to come across as anything more than he was. Yet, he had learned to depend upon God who raises the dead, so he could be the most confident. Perhaps Paul had taken the approach of the letter during his painful visit, but failed to get the Corinthians to obey his Christian rules, which were outside of them. In response, the Corinthians rejected Paul and questioned his authority. But isn't that what we all do when someone tells us to do something we don't want to do? But now, Titus has brought Paul news that his labor was not in vain, and that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, in the Corinthians just needed more time to mature. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed its glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory had come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. All right, that's a mouthful, but that's Paul, right? So the old covenant that God made with Israel through Moses at Sinai was glorious. But God never intended man to be righteous by keeping the law. That was not possible. Instead, the law was given so that man, through the knowledge of sin dwelling within, would come to an end of himself and turn to God, the Lord Jehovah, who saves. Consider the parable that Jesus teaches. Two men went up to the temple to pray. This is Jesus speaking. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, Lord, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, not even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For one who exalts himself through the law, exalting himself through the law, will be humbled, but the one who through the law humbles himself will be exalted. So Paul also wrote, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. In this letter, Paul connects the expiring purpose of the old covenant with the temporary shining of Moses' face. The book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 29 through 35, records how the face of Moses shone after he descended from Mount Sinai bearing the second pair of tablets. When Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses' face, they were afraid to come near him. Perhaps they were still smarting from what had happened the first time Moses came down with tablets. But Moses called them and told them what the Lord had commanded. Then he put a veil over his face that he would remove whenever he went in before the Lord. Before Jesus, for over 1,200 years, the Jews obeyed God's commands given to Moses, including to observe the Passover feast. At the Last Supper, Jesus changed the liturgy when he took bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The following day, Jesus, the Paschal Lamb, fulfilled the Old Testament, which is the keeping of the law, and he ratified the new covenant, living by the Spirit through faith, when he shed his blood on the cross. Now, Paul writes about our salvation and the role of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, starting with our justification, continuing with our sanctification, and concluding with our glorification, the redemption of our bodies. Even though every living believer is still a work in progress, the outcome is never in doubt. For those whom he predestinated, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Paul wrote that Moses put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. The account of Exodus states that the people were afraid to approach Moses because his face shone, but did not explain why Moses started to cover his face. It seems intuitive that Moses veiled his face so that Israelites would not be afraid of its shining appearance, which reflected God. Alternatively, perhaps Moses was worried that the fading of his face would disturb the people. After all, who would want to follow a leader who is losing his glory? Regardless which interpretation camp you might be in, it is safe that Paul introduces this metaphor of a veil associated with God speaking the law through Moses. And this indicates that there is more to the law than was apparent. Thus, seeing the law as a means to righteousness is to be blind to the truth, to be closed-minded, with a veil over one's heart. And Paul could have well been describing himself before God appeared to him on the Damascus road. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Indeed, when Paul repented and turned to the Lord, something like scales fell from his eyes when he regained his sight. Paul did not abandon the Old Testament. Rather, he now understood the law as God intended. Jesus Christ fulfills all the Jewish laws and prophecies, and this radically modified Paul's theology and his way of life. He wrote, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Because Paul died to the law, he was freed from the law. And through the Spirit of the Lord within, Paul was freed from sin and death and able to live for Christ. Now the Lord is a Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, inside of us, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding and reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Paul begins verse 18 with, "and we all." This indicates a universal Christian condition for non-Jew and Jew alike. In the Old Testament, Moses would remove the veil whenever he went in before the Lord, which caused a temporary shining of his face. In contrast, the veil has been removed when one turns to the Lord. Not only is the true purpose of the Lord clearly revealed, but the barrier between God and man is removed. A Christian is now like Moses when he enters in before God with his face unveiled, except God the Spirit is permanently within. There is no departing. There can be no fading, just a progressive transformation for anyone who is saved. But what is the glory of the Lord? Following the golden calf incident, which led to Moses breaking the first two tablets that God had written, Moses made intercession for the people. And God promised Moses to accompany them from Sinai. Then Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And God said, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Based on what God said to Moses, Paul was a demonstration of God's glory. God took a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, this is how Paul described himself, and transformed him into his chief apostle. Paul overflowed with love from the Lord. This was possible because Paul was determined to live for Christ. He was focused on the Lord and not on his transformation. So don't be glory seeking. Paul wrote, "I worked harder than any of them, the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Our chapter started with Paul describing believers as letters from Christ, written by the Holy Spirit on tablets of human heart. So let me ask, what do others see if they were to read the letter or letters that are our lives? I'd like to leave you with a passage from Francis Chan's Forgotten God. He says, "When people give their lives to God in exchange for a ticket out of hell, there's often no turning or change in direction, which is the definition of repentance. If all you want is a little Jesus to spiritualize your life, a little extra God to keep you out of hell, you're missing out on the fullness of life you were created for. Not only this, you don't need the Holy Spirit. You don't need the Holy Spirit if you're merely seeking to live a semi-moral life and attend church regularly. You can find people of all sorts in many religions doing that quite nicely without him. You only need a Holy Spirit guidance and help if you truly want to follow the way of Jesus Christ. You only need him if you desire to obey everything he commanded and to teach others to do the same. You only need the Holy Spirit if you genuinely repented and believe. And you only need the Holy Spirit if you understand you are called to share in Christ's suffering and death, as well as his resurrection. If you truly believe and have turned from the way you were headed and joined a different way of living, then you desperately need the Holy Spirit. You know you cannot live this way without the Spirit in you. Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for the conclusion of this year. Lord, we thank you that you are the faithful one. We ask that as we begin a new year, that we would once again consecrate our hearts to you. Help us, Lord, to turn our hearts to this magnificent one, the Son of God, who became a man. And thank you, Lord, for his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice on the cross. As Paul wrote in Galatians, he died so that we could receive the Holy Spirit. Lord, what a wonderful gift we've received. And we confess that sometimes we forget and we live in a world as though we belong to it. But thank you, Lord, that you are not satisfied just to save us from hell, but you desire to transform us into the glory, into the image of this glorious one. We thank you, Lord. We praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.